This. We'll continue our study there in chapter 15. You'll find a copy on page 67 of the Pew Bible. The Israelites have made it to the other side of the sea, and the Egyptians have been defeated as the sea has been brought back over on top of them. Let's give attention now to God's word, Exodus 15, and I'll begin at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God. And I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Amen. Praise be to God. Please be seated. Do you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask now that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word, that you would give each of us hearts this morning, open hearts, to receive your word, that the Spirit would work powerfully as the word is laid up, and Father, he would open our ears and eyes, that you would give us not merely good understanding, but convict us, Lord God, of sin. And Father, point us to Christ. Help us as we hear your word preached this morning to exalt Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I know we have some people here who enjoy sports, enjoy watching sports, have favorite teams. What's your reaction when your favorite team wins? Joy. Excitement. Clapping of hands. What's your reaction when you look upon the victory of God? When you see the power of God as it's displayed on earth? I think the answer to that question depends upon your relationship to God. Some may not even recognize God's victories. Some may not acknowledge His victories. Some may even deny His victories. But for those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, God's victories should be clear. And the reaction should be proclamation and praise and adoration and joy. This passage this morning should tell us much about that, and so very clearly, that our relationship to God will dictate our response as we view or gaze upon the work of His hands. Last week we read of the salvation of the Lord. Moses had been brought back to Egypt to lead the people of God out of slavery and into freedom, freedom to serve, freedom to worship the living God through 10 plagues and finally through the sea, which became dry land for the Israelites, but a watery grave for the Egyptians. Now the people of God have been freed. Our Pew Bible today gives us the uninspired title, The Song of Moses, for these particular verses. Now we have to ask our question, what will be the response of the Hebrews? What was their reaction to their deliverance accomplished by the hand of God? What was going on in their hearts as a result of this battle victory of the Lord their God? Today I'd like us to see that all who've been saved by the blood will sing joyfully songs of praise to the Lord. All who've been saved by the blood of Jesus will sing joyful songs of praise to the Lord. Well, three very simple points coming directly out of the Scriptures. The Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, and the Lord is my salvation. As we go through this passage this morning, I'd like you to be asking yourselves, why do we sing? We just got done singing a hymn, a psalm. Why? Why do you sing in worship? Do you think about that? Is it just that it's the next thing in the liturgy? The next thing to accomplish in worship? Or is it something else? Please, let's consider that as we go through this passage this morning. Well, first, the Lord is my strength. Verse 2 sums this up. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. There is an assumption of Moses and the Israelites as they're singing this, maybe several assumptions or unstated truths. But the first is that the Israelites, even Moses, were weak. They had no strength. They had no power, no ability within themselves. As slaves, the Hebrews had no might, no ability to free themselves. They were in bondage, and they were weak in their bondage. Their masters, the Egyptians, directed every step of their day. They had no power. We must see the same condition in Christians prior to their conversion. Prior to conversion, you were weak in sin. You were powerless. You had no might to fight, indeed no desire to fight. just as Cain was mastered by sin in the garden, outside of the garden, and killed his brother Abel. We were weak in sin. Weakness, even deadness, is assumed as the foundation to this song of Moses. It must be. It must be such that God's strength could be magnified and was magnified. Indeed, this song is full of words and adverbs describing the strength or the power of God against our weakness. It's so difficult for us to grasp the power of God. We are finite creatures. He is infinite. How can we grasp the power of one who is able not only to make the sun, but to set it in place? But God condescends and describes himself in ways that we can begin to understand his strength. And first, what Moses' song does here for us is it gives us words of God's nature. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. That's the Lord's nature. Remember the words of Moses early on in this passage in chapter 6 of Exodus. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now he has. Now he has made himself known to the Israelites, to his people. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This should not be surprising. We see this throughout Scripture. Psalm 24, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, for us to grasp what this means, for God, the Lord, to be a man of war, we need to unfold this and unpack this a bit so we see where the root of his strength lies. Psalm 96, he will judge the world in righteousness. It gives us a hint, an understanding of what it means for God, the Lord, to be a man of war. Isaiah 11 tells us this. But with the righteous he shall judge the poor. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Do you see, as Isaiah describes the Lord as a warrior, it's righteousness that is his belt. And as we turn to the end of Scripture's Revelation, the Apostle John tells us that the one sitting on the white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Indeed, the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. We should be getting the idea that man of war does not mean that the Lord battles in a blind rage or out of a heart filled with wickedness. No, our Lord battles in righteousness. Our God fights for his glory and thus his righteousness and his true eternal justice. We need to understand that as we read about the Lord being a man of war. It's a description of his nature. And there's also other descriptions within this passage. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Majestic in holiness. Or as Webster's puts it, elevated, lofty, splendid. Above all, completely separate in his holiness, in his otherness, and he's splendid in it. Not like other warriors, not like men in battle, no. God fights with his righteousness, the sword of his mouth. That should begin to give us a grasp of the strength of the Lord that is sung about in this passage. And then we see many words of action. As God takes his strength, he puts it to work. He uses his righteousness. He uses his nature. Indeed, this passage is filled with words of action so that we can grasp and understand his strength. He cast Pharaoh's chariots into the sea. They sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. In his majesty, he overthrew his adversaries. In his fury, he consumed them like stubble. All of these verbs expressing the active nature of the strength of God in righteousness. We also see words of awesome power. It's not that God's actions were timid or ineffective, but extremely effective, accomplishing all of his most holy and perfect will. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. All of creation is at God's beck and call as he wars in righteousness. All of creation is waiting to do his most righteous and perfect will. Well, you might be asking yourselves at this point, so what? Yes, we know God is strong. We know God is powerful. Look at verse 13. I think it answers that question as far as the Hebrews were concerned as to the so what. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength. The Hebrews, the Israelites, were led, guided by and through the strength of the Lord. They were leaning on, they were depending upon the strength of God. There was absolutely no way to get the Red Sea without the strength of the Lord. There was no way to defeat the army without the strength of the Lord. Isaiah really sums this up in chapter 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. See the combination? The coming together of the power of God, his strength, his might, and yet leading his people like a shepherd, gently leading those who were with young. Sense that the Hebrews could feel strength of God leading them, so much so that they could sing, the Lord is my strength. But brothers and sisters, this strength of the Lord goes well beyond leading. It is that clearly, but there's a sense in which the Israelites were actually accounted with or credited with the strength of the Lord, that which wasn't theirs. Consider that the Egyptians said as they were thrown into a panic, let us flee from before Israel. Not the Lord. Let us flee from before Israel. You see how God's strength was, in a sense, imputed to the Israelites. Let us flee from Israel. Indeed, the future is also spoken of here with regard to Edom and Moab and Canaan. Had fallen because of the greatness of your arm, till the people there is now a reverent fear of the people of God because of his strength, because of his might, because of his power, not only protected by his strength, but others become fearful because of that sense of the imputation, their crediting of God's strength to them. That's why we read 2 Corinthians this morning. I'm wondering if you're able to say this morning that the power of Christ is resting on me. Paul was in pain. Paul was suffering. A thorn had been placed in his side. We don't know what it was. But he pleaded with God 3 times to take it away. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to leave it there. Because it makes you weak. But you become strong in my strength. The power of Christ is perfected in you as you confess your weakness before Him. So you can say with the Hebrews, with the Israelites, the Lord is my strength. Praise be to God. Brings us to our second point, the Lord is my song. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. It's important to note that this song was to the Lord. We might think that's obvious, but it's important for us to just think about that for a moment. It was not to be sung to one another, although they did sing as a congregation. In a sense, they were singing one to another, but it was to the Lord. Did Miriam and the women, as Miriam sings to them, she emphasized the same idea. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord. Indeed, she was, in a sense, proclaiming to the women, sing to the Lord. It was a form of communion, wasn't it? To the Lord their God. They had been set free. They had been kept in captivity, unable to proclaim this. And now, as they're brought through the Red Sea, as they're delivered from bondage, they are able to commune with the living God. And they do. And they were not merely recounting to God what He had done, but they were recognizing His power and His strength and His love for them. And they sing in gratitude and gratefulness of what they had just witnessed, the powerful and the supernatural of the work of the Lord on their behalf. This was a means of worship. I hope you're seeing that. This was why they were delivered from bondage, and now immediately as they cross over on dry ground with dry sandals, they're worshiping. They're recounting what God had done, why He had done it, and what He was about to do. They were recording this, in a sense, for posterity, the wonderful works of the Lord, and how, as their children would hear this, they would bow in praise. Is that how we sing? Do we sing to the Lord? Have you ever considered that? As we open up the hymnal, are we singing to the Lord? Do others know when they come here and sit with us that we're singing to the Lord? I speculate that as the Hebrews sung this song, as they sang to the Lord, as they gazed upon the victory that had just been accomplished by their Lord and their God, as they stood on the other side of the sea, that we could have heard in their tone, in their volume, in their joy, that they were singing to the Lord. Indeed, brothers and sisters, if He is our strength, then we should be singing out of that strength to the Lord. It was not only to the Lord, it was also certainly about the Lord. It's not about Moses. You don't see anything in this song where Moses sings, and my hand swept over the waters. No, it is not about Moses. It was not about the people who walked through the dry seabed in faith. It was really not about the Egyptians who perished in the sea. It was all about God. It was all about the Son of God. Remember what led them? The pillar of fire. What shielded them? The pillar of cloud which separated them from the Egyptians. It was the hand of God or his Son who looked down through the pillar of cloud to throw the Egyptian army into a panic. That one who will reign forever. This song is all about the Son. It's all about Christ. You may be saying, well, where is that? Look at verse 18. In a sense, the end of Moses' song. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Who is it that sits on the eternal throne? Is it not the Son of David? Is it not the Son of God? The one who has everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7. Yes. Yes, this song is all about the Son. And if it's about the Son, then it's about his defeat of the unrighteous. Look at what the enemies were saying in verse 9. I will pursue, I will divide, I will my sword. The enemies of God were full of pride and are full of pride, full of wicked desire, full of hatred toward him and his people and his Son. And in response, God blows the wind and the sea covers them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. The swords were defeated by wind and water. The weight of the enemy's pride weighed them down such that they sank like lead. You see how the battle was being conducted in the righteousness of God? That pride, that self-reliance, that self-will, that self-centeredness, that wickedness was being defeated, that the Lord was ridding his creation, which man, which Adam, indeed ourselves, have brought into it, meaning sin. And if it's all about Christ, then it's all about the love of God, isn't it? Look at verse 13. This truly is the foundation. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. This was an earth-shaking truth and statement and song. That the wrath of God had been poured out upon his enemies, that the Egyptians had been led into the water for their destruction, but the love of God had saved his people. Indeed, the foundation for the song is found there in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love. Why did he save these Israelites? Was it because they were a good people? Because they were righteous? No. None is righteous. No, not one. Moses records in Deuteronomy 9, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. It's not that. It was only because of his love. The Apostle John records that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And then through his Son, he loves his children. Why don't we praise and sing with such joy? At times, I think we have to confess that we don't. At times, we're quick to forget the love of God. At times, we sing and praise as if we were spectators at some sporting event. At times it seems that we just don't believe that we are engaged in the battle. And if we're not engaged in the battle, then we really can't see and appreciate and understand our deliverance through the love of God. Here in Exodus 15, we see the Hebrews, they knew they were the target of the oppressor. They knew they were the target of the Egyptians. They knew they were being pursued by the aggressor, by the warriors, by those whose heart was pressed against God. The Israelites were clearly engaged in the battle. But Moses told them to be silent and watch for the Lord to fight for them, to meditate upon God's love. Watch for the Lord. And now, as a result of their watching, as a result of their seeing, as a result of knowing and believing and actually viewing the Israelites thrown into confusion, into panic, and being buried in the water, they joined their hearts together in praiseful song because they were in the battle. It's only when you believe and know that you're in the battle that praise will become more heartfelt and sincere and joyful. When you feel the love of God leading you to His praise, then, and you will sing to the Lord. Then He will become your song. Our third point, the Lord is my salvation. You might say, well, you've left out a couple of words here because the Scripture says He has become my salvation. It is different than the first portion of that verse. The Lord is my strength and my song, versus the Lord has become my salvation. It's interesting, these same words, at least in the English versions, are used in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 12. He has become my salvation. You might just consider the garden for a moment. Before Adam's fall, God was Adam's strength and song. He worshipped in purity, in innocence. There was no need for salvation. But as soon as Adam was removed from the garden, as soon as he fell from grace, now the need for salvation had arisen. But Adam had not yet experienced deliverance. Indeed, the Israelites were waiting for deliverance some 400 years under the oppression of the Egyptians, but now they had been delivered. Now they had been released from captivity. They had been brought by the loving and powerful hand of God. They were saved, and so they sang, "He has become my salvation." Brothers and sisters, you can sing the same thing this morning. For before your heart was regenerated, before the Lord enabled you to believe, before the Lord gave you eyes to see and ears to hear, the Lord had not yet become your salvation. But now, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, as you believe, you can join the chorus. The Lord has become my salvation. Interesting to note that in verse 13, Moses uses this word, redeemed. You have led in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed have become my salvation. We've been redeemed. What does that mean? They were singing about their condition now as they stood on the shore of the Red Sea, as they were looking down upon the victory of God, as they were out of Egypt, freed from captivity and oppression, wrestled out of the hand of evil and wicked taskmasters, even Pharaoh. They had been redeemed. Webster's puts it this way, liberated or rescued from captivity or bondage. Redeemed describes this particular point of the Israelites, their estate in their journey. And it must refer to their freedom. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. They've been purchased back by God Himself to be His possession for worship. The Hebrews, in the sense of their ability to worship, and this song is worship, had entered into the holy abode of God. They'd been freed to worship the living and true God. The journey, in a sense, had begun, but they had been redeemed. Redeemed to sing, redeemed to worship. Not at their final destination yet. But God had allowed them to enter into worship. He was providing a pathway to their ultimate destination. They would pass by the people who would be opposed to them by the strength of God's hand. And they would be brought into God's own mountain. Verse 17. You will bring them and plant them in your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode. Do you see, the place that they were standing now was temporary. But they were headed to God's mountain, to His abode, to His sanctuary, the ultimate destination for the people of God to be planted in His dwelling place. Indeed, isn't that what all of Scripture is about? We don't really get there until Revelation, do we? When the new heavens and the new earth are coming down. Final resting place with God Himself and His people. But here, even here in Exodus 15, the people of God are looking forward. You will bring them in. It hadn't happened yet. They were looking forward to it. They acknowledged it as a covenantal promise of the Lord their God. As they had witnessed their deliverance and now He had brought them out into freedom, God's covenant had been kept, and now they looked toward that full keeping, the fullness of the covenantal promises of God, that He would indeed bring them to that full dwelling place and plant them where they would never be moved again. Can you sing that verse this morning? You will bring them in. You will bring me in. You will bring your bride in. You will bring your church in. This is actually a very full verse. It's a confession that the Lord has a mountain. He has a sanctuary. He has an abode. Today, back then, when they were delivered, when they were sitting on the shore of the Red Sea, they were knowing that God had a mountain, He had a sanctuary, He had an abode, and He was bringing them to it. Isn't that what Jesus said? My Father's house are many rooms. He didn't say He's building it. It may be something we can get in the future, I don't know. No, there are many rooms in my Father's house. And He was leaving to prepare a place for each one. I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Can you sing that? The better question might be, are you looking forward to that? Are you hoping upon that? Are you filled with joy because of that? Do you have confidence in Christ that He's actually doing that right now for you? The Israelites had been kept from dwelling with God from worshiping the living God for hundreds of years, and now they're given that great privilege of singing about the fulfillment of the covenant of grace by their loving Lord and their God, the bringing of them out of bondage but into His merciful, gracious presence. Are you confident? So confident that you can sing about that with boldness and assurance. Why do we sing? To proclaim that which we believe. To acknowledge that God is bringing us, He's drawing us to Himself, that He is going to plant us in His sanctuary, in His abode, forever. Yes, all who have been saved by the blood of Jesus will sing joyful songs of praise to the Lord. Worldly victories, sports celebrations are usually all about ourselves. But when we consider the spiritual victories of God, that celebration, that song, must be about the victor, about God, about His Son, and it must be with much joy. Praise be to God. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that it is His power, His strength, His nature which has brought us through the waters, which has defeated our enemies, Satan and sin, even death. And so, Father, we are hopeful, and our hope is certain, that Your mountain exists, that Your abode is fixed, and that Your Son, our Savior, is preparing a place for us to abide with You for eternity. And so, Father, help us to sing. Give us Your strength to sing boldly, to sing with praise, to sing with glory, to sing with joy. For You have saved us. Help us to give You all the praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.